Father, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you that we can see in Genesis the seed of your promises. And we pray that as we follow and walk with Joseph, we would indeed be those who trust you by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, back in the world of Genesis. And I think it's a pretty fun world to jump back into. And I think the reason we resonate so much with Genesis is because it's the story of our lives, isn't it? It's the story of humanity doing everything we can to stop and derail the purposes of God. Have you ever noticed that? God makes these breathtaking promises, and we come along and we try and hinder and halt them. It seems as if salvation's going to be achieved, it won't come from us. How do I know that? Well, because we've traveled the long bendy road of Genesis 12 to 36. And it's been a pretty scandalous read. You know, from the opening pages, we find stories that would be written in our own headlines. Let me give you some examples from Chad Bird. These would be some headlines. Brother murders brother in fit of rage. A spiritual leader found drunk and naked in tent. Militants kidnap family during raid. Wife lets husband father child through housemaid. Gang of men try to rape a guest. Two daughters impregnated by drunken father. Yes, yes, that happened. Mass slaughter perpetuated by brothers to avenge sister's rape. Eldest son sleeps with father's lover. Do you get the picture? See, as the story of the Bible unfolds, humanity's blackness of heart unfolds as well. And just so we remember, not all of these people are outsiders. They're church folk, the community of God's people. They cheat, they lie, they steal, they kill, they get drunk, they get angry, they get even. There's no whitewashing of God's people in the pages of Scripture anywhere. Why? Why would that be? Why not cover up all of the dirty mess? Well, because the Bible wants to teach us a deeper lesson. And that lesson is God specializes in broken people. He is invested in sinners. You see, God has a long history of being intimately involved in the lives of people who make a cosmic mess of their lives. Have you noticed? And what he does is he comes to heal and save and deliver. And God's overall plan in Genesis is to save the world. His mission is to bring blessing to the nations through the seed of the woman. And who does God go and pick to begin this mission? A guy named Abram, who's eventually renamed Abraham. And now Abraham isn't the typical pick of the litter. He's a man seduced by other gods, and his wife's unable to bear children. Hardly the pick to be the father of many nations. And yet against all the odds, God chooses this one man to be the head of the new family, the new people of God. And see, if you were here during that series where you remember the story, God promised Abraham a people and a place. And we laughed and we cried and we rejoiced and we were left flabbergasted as God began to slowly fulfill these promises. I remember eventually Abraham had a son, Isaac, which means laughter, because it was hilarious. When Isaac was born, Abraham had one foot in the grave. It seemed impossible. But God loves to do the impossible and to flip all of our expectations. And then Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And we journeyed with the twins on our last trip in Genesis. And do you remember, they were a feisty duo. That MMA cage fight began in the womb as Clash of the Titans, heads to heads. Jacob wrestled the birthright out of Esau. He schemed with his mum. He lied to his dad. He stole the blessing and then ran away because his brother wanted to neck him. See, Jacob was wrestling with people his whole life. But we discovered that he was really wrestling with God all along. And in one giant climactic moment, God showed up and allowed Jacob to defeat him in a wrestling match. Grant Jacob the name Israel and show us something of the gospel, Christ's victory in weakness. You see, God has set his love upon his prodigal runaway, and nothing was going to stop him. I don't know if you remember the strap line of Genesis last time. God's promises must go on, and on they went. And we finished back in the land of Canaan with 12 sons that would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so all was looking good as we begin the life of Joseph. Now, the story of Joseph is the longest and most masterful narrative in Genesis, and perhaps the Bible. It's a sweeping narrative that moves between the pastures of Palestine to the courts of the Nile. And Joseph towers above every other figure. He displays the wisdom of God. He interprets the dreams of kings. He refuses to compromise. He's jailed for his obedience. And he eventually becomes vice regent over the land of Egypt. Spoiler alert, by the way. Joseph's actions even foreshadow Christ's, whose rejection by men plays an essential part in affecting our salvation. Notice that Joseph's story also records the gestation of the nation of Israel, where it would grow full term in the womb of the Nile. You see, 400 years later, Israel will burst from Egypt, fulfilling God's ancient promises to Abraham. That's Genesis 15, if you want to look at that later. But above all, the story of Joseph will be the story of the God who works behind the scenes for his people. See, there are no big miracles here. God doesn't suspend the natural laws to make things happen. This is the story of the hidden ways of the sovereign God, where God is intimately involved in every event so that Joseph can say at the end of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people could be kept alive as they are to this day. And as the story begins, we come face to face with God's hidden and mysterious ways. You see, God orchestrates Joseph's rejection to get the ball moving. And he does it in two ways, doesn't he? Did you notice? First, by his father's favoring. Second, by giving Joseph a dream that's going to really irritate all of the brothers. And so let's jump in. What we're going to do, we're just going to go through the story. So stay with me. And then we're going to conclude with three lessons at the end. So stay with me till we get there. And point number one, Jacob fathers Joseph's rejection. And the epic begins with Joseph shepherding his father's flock along with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now let's pause here for a minute, and I want you to get ready to be surprised. Because I think most of us have been taught that Joseph is kind of squeaky clean in the story, and that makes him more like Jesus. I wonder if you've heard that before. You heard that? Something like, you know, Joseph's sins are not recorded. He always does the right thing, and that makes him, you know, more like a type of Christ. And I was almost on board with that until I took a deeper dive into verse 2. You see, at best, Joseph is a good boy sinner. We're told that Joseph told a bad report of his brothers to the father. The word bad report is always, and in every case, used in the negative sense in the Bible. And it often means a maligned, an evil, false, or deceptive report. One of the places we find this word is the report that the spies gave to Israel when spying out the land. And so what do we have? Joseph is misrepresenting and maligning his brothers. He's being what we would call a grass. And probably a lie. No one likes the grass, and he's probably being a bit of a lying grass. Other commentators say that it's likely the other sons would have heard about it, and so you can sort of picture them smouldering with resentments. I think if you were in their shoes, you'd do the same, wouldn't you? And so it's not a great start to the new beginnings of Genesis. We've heard that before, haven't we? Every time we get back in it, it's a bad start. And it doesn't get any better as we jump into verse 3. Have a look there. We're told, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully with him. I think we're meant to be going, oh, are you serious? We've been here before, haven't we? Favoritism. I think in the people of God, old habits die hard. Playing favorites has become a generational sin in the family of Jacob. Remember, Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. Jacob loved Rachel and her children more than Leah and her offspring. And now, Jacob setting his heart on the son of his never-to-be-forgotten first love. Did favoritism work well last time? Shouldn't Jacob have learned from the past? See, playing favorites meant exile in a foreign land and a whole host of headaches and pains. We're meant to be getting bad vibes about this whole thing before we even begin. Notice that Jacob makes Joseph this robe of many colors. There's contention about the color bits, but really it's sort of a sleeved coat that goes down to the ankles. And what it does is it sets Joseph apart as the one who will receive the double portion of the inheritance. That's the idea. In other words, it means that, well, he's not very popular at family birthday parties. And we see that, don't we, in verse 4. The brothers look at him and despise him. They hate him. The new distinctive robe ignites anger and bitterness. He's already at the bottom of the barrel because of his evil report. And now his lordly attire has just inflamed their rage. The idea of not speaking peacefully to him that you find there means that they rebuff Joseph's every attempt to be friendly. They loathe his presence. Here comes Daddy's boy again, they say. What new dazzling item does he have this time? It's not hard to sympathize with their anger. Joseph's sinful report and Jacob's sinful favoritism has sort of combined to Frankenstein together in creating this bitter hatred and amnosity. And a question you probably have at this point is, where is God in all of this? Where is God? It turns out that he's about to add fuel to the fire. And this leads us into Act 2 of Genesis 37, and that is God seals Joseph's fate. God seals Joseph's fate. And the fuel comes in the form of two dreams. So I remember dreams come from the Lord. The first is a harvest dream, and the second a celestial dream. Let's look at the first, verse 5. We're told, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Joseph's not the sharpest tool in the shed, is he? He knows that his brothers resent him. He can see it in their faces, it's obvious. And when you're hated by people, you don't share this kind of dream, do you? Hey guys, guess what? I know you hate me and all, but I've had this dream, and look, I'm going to rule and reign over you, and you've got to just suck it up. Is Joseph being self-focused and arrogant? I don't know, the commentators disagree, perhaps. Maybe it comes with being the center of attention in the home. But one thing he's not doing is he's not lying, is he? See, the dream foreshadows the climax of the story where Joseph becomes the ruler of Egypt and eventually his brothers will fall on their faces and bow before him. Now, it's not hard to guess what Joseph expected from his brothers. I know what I'm expecting. Do you know what you're expecting? It's this, verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Seriously? Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you going to rule us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This is the third time we come across the phrase, "and they hated him." And so the tension's rising. You know, we're meant to be feeling hot under the collar. What's going to happen next? Well, a grander, more astonishing dream. And just as an interesting side note, dreams come in pairs in the story of Joseph every time. Why is that? Well, we're told in chapter 41, verse 32, where it says, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." In other words, the pairing of dreams means the guarantee of their fulfillment. It's as good as done. God is going to do what the dream is. Let's look at the second dream, verse 9. Then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Again, it's symbolic. The sky is glittering with 11 stars, that's the 11 brothers, and the crowning glory of the sky, the sun and the moon, bow down to him too. The sun and the moon are his father and deceased mother. And this really rubs Jacob up the wrong way. Verse 10, "But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What are you on about? What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed bow ourselves to the ground before you?' I'm told his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." And so it turns out Jacob isn't really all that impressed by the dream, but notice he doesn't hate his son like the brothers do. It's sort of like Mary in Luke's gospel. He reflects and ponders these things in his heart. But the brothers are becoming more and more ominous. And I think if we've got our spidey senses alert, we know that brothers don't play well together in Genesis. They have this knack of kind of killing each other. And so as the readers of the story, I think we get the sense that Joseph's fate is sealed. And notice it doesn't come by accident. The hand of God is everywhere in the narrative. His hidden hand works even in and through human sinfulness. The evil report put him at odds with the brothers. Jacob's favoritism entrenched their position. And God then composes this dream, and it's going to set them over the edge. And this leads into Act 3. The brothers kill Joseph's dream. The brothers kill Joseph's dream. And we begin with Joseph's mission to check up on his brothers, verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. Go see if it's well with your brothers and bring me the word.'" And so off Joseph goes. And then we get this in verse 15. Isn't it curious? "And a man, this unnamed guy, this bloke disappears and found him wandering in the fields. What are the chances?" And the man asked him, "Who are you seeking?" Joseph said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me if you know where they are. Let me know. I want to go to them." And the man said, "I do know. They've gone away. I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" And so Joseph went and found them at Dothan. I mean, what are the chances? What a strange coincidence. What are the chances of a random dude bumping into Joseph who just happens to know where the brothers are at this time? Think about it. If the man slept in that morning, or decided to take a stroll in the opposite direction that morning, the whole story of Genesis turns out differently. It's one of those "it just so happens" moments in the story. And so Joseph takes the trek down, and look at what he's met with, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." You can picture the scene, can't you? The brothers sit down in an orgy of hatred, adding to the homicidal plan. When the pompous brother arrives, the murder is set. And to top it off, the plan is to cast his murdered body into a pit, unburied, which, by the way, is the ultimate act of shame and dishonor in the ancient world. And so their eyes gaze at him with red-hot hatred. Joseph's alone. He's not with his daddy anymore. And he's fallen into their hands. Would they beat him one by one? Or would the cut of the throat do the trick? We know that Simeon and Levi are experts at that, don't we? Well, it just so happens that Reuben saves the day. It turns out that Reuben catches word of the plan. Reuben's the oldest son. That means the buck stops with him. By the way, he's already out of favor for sleeping with his dad's lover. And so what he does, he steps in to rescue Joseph. He literally says to them, it's a command, "You do not take his life. You shed no blood. You instead throw him into the pit." And the whole plan, we're told here, is to save and restore Joseph to his father. He wants to save his life. Well, in verse 23, the brothers, like a callous lynch mob, strip him and throw him into the pit. The language to strip is the word for skinning an animal. They're like a pack of murderous dogs that have descended on a wounded creature. Joseph lies in a pit, bleeding, bruised, and hurting. We actually know what he's doing because of chapter 42, verse 21. He's pleading for his life, and they refuse to listen. See, as the brothers sit down and eat their hummus and pita sandwiches, Joseph cries out for help, but to no avail. See, their plan is to eat, move on, and leave Joseph to his fate. That's their plan. But Providence has another plan. You see, it just so happens that a caravan arrives. Verse 25. And looking up, what do you know? They saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming along from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. He's our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Interesting. The Ishmaelite traders are the residents of Araba who intermarried with Ishmael's descendants. The whole point of that is that they're non-covenant people. They're outside of the covenant promises. And in the absence of Reuben, notice that Judah steps up and takes charge. And his plan is to sell Joseph into slavery. We're not told his motive, are we? It's easy to read into motives, but we're not told. It could be pure. It could be prophets. But actually, from here, Judah will play a key role in leadership. And he'll have a more influential role in the covenant. Because Jacob would name him, Judah, bearer of the messianic line. See, the Christ would come from the tribe of Judah, the line of King David. From this point, he takes charge. Egypt was big in the international slave trade. It's a place that dazzles and shines. And what Egypt is, it's the anti-Canaan of the ancient world. It's the anti-Canaan. See, God's land looks rough, difficult, dry, patchy. Egypt is wealthy, stunning, fertile, and it has all the gadgets you could ever dream of. All the glitz and glamour. It's the ancient picture of the world's kingdoms shining before our eyes. The only issue is it's away from the land of promise. And that means it's away from the only place that God promises to bless. And so this is bad news for Joseph, isn't it? He's heading away from God's place. Why not pity himself? Have you ever thought of that? Why shouldn't Joseph pity himself? Why not think, this is so unfair? Why would this happen to me? I don't deserve this. How could my own brothers do this? And where's God? Why didn't God show up and warn me at Shechem? And why the appearance of a caravan? If Reuben was around, well, I'd have been rescued. This is so unfair. This is how Joseph could have been thinking. And over time, he could have allowed bitterness and resentment towards God grow in the soil of his heart. But remarkably, we don't get an ounce of that in Joseph, do we? He seems to be a man that surrenders himself to the hidden purposes of God. Joseph began the day a robed prince. He ends the day as a slave. And now, as we draw near to the end of the story, this chapter, the robe comes into focus, doesn't it? You see, Joseph's coat has really been at the center of the story. The robe began in love, then it was torn in hate, and now it's a tool for deception. And guess who's on the receiving end of deception? Verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father, that's Jacob, and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, yes, my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. I wonder if you can smell the irony. Joseph's brothers used their brother's clothing and the blood of a goat to deceive Jacob. Just as Jacob had deceived his father with his brother's clothing and the skin of a slain goat. You see, Jacob's deceit has come full circle. And so the story ends with Jacob tearing his robe, mourning the loss and refusing to be comforted. We get the sense that this probably went on for 2 decades until he saw Joseph again. What a mess we find ourselves in. Welcome back to Genesis. Regarding Joseph, we have a postscript, don't we, at the end? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so we get the first clue that the story might not be over. And perhaps, just maybe, Joseph's dream isn't actually dead. Could it be that Israel's Savior is in place for the greatest deliverance so far in the story? We'll have to wait and see. I'll leave you on that cliffhanger. What lessons do we get from Genesis 37? I have 3 lessons for us. First, God is sovereign over all our circumstances. Lesson number one, God is sovereign over all our circumstances. See, this is a lesson that we've learned so many times already in Genesis, and a lesson we'll continue to learn as we walk with Joseph. Consider all the "it just so happened" moments. See, Jacob just so happened to send Joseph to his brothers. A man who knew the location of the brothers just so happened to bump into him at the right time. A Reuben just so happened to burst onto the scene to stop the murder. A caravan just so happened to drive past on the way to Egypt. And the travelers just so happened to send them to Potiphar, a crucial player in the next part of the story. See, all of this had to happen in the right order at the very right time to get Joseph where he needed to be. Do you see the fingers of God all the way through? At the same time, notice the wounds that are carried and the pain that's felt. See, God's in sovereign control of events, and yet he seems to be missing. Joseph's left stripped, beaten, naked, enslaved. Jacob's left bereaved, in a state of blackness for 20 years. See, Joseph and Jacob's dreams are shattered. And there's no voice from heaven saying, "Don't worry, it'll be okay in the end." All they have is a pocket full of promises from God that he'll bring his people into his place to bless all the nations of the world. How does all of this pain and all of this agony play into that overarching story? God knows. Literally, God knows. And notice that the most skilled sage could never have explained what God was doing. If this is all we had, we'd never know, would we? Because God's name doesn't appear in the passage. Did you notice that? It's as if God's absent. And it would take many years, twists and turns, before the necessity of these events would actually become clear. And yet, friends, at the end of Genesis, faith is vindicated, doubt is vanquished. But we're going to have to wait. And yet I think that's a hopeful thought for those of us who experience the bitter reality today of God's stormy providence. See, perhaps you're in a place right now where you doubt if God could be in control of the mess in your life. And you wonder, could it really be God who's made shipwreck of my dreams? Or maybe you know and believe the sovereignty of God, but you've slowly become bitter and resentful. You're angry that God has shattered your dreams and you're having a very hard time dealing with the reality of it. If that's you, can I encourage you to keep coming along? Join the footsteps of Joseph and let his experience speak to yours? Because God's sovereign providence does sometimes lead us through the chaos of storms. And sometimes it feels like our dreams are shattered on the rocks of false promises. I think it's fair to say, sometimes it feels like that. Joseph will teach us that it's God's mysterious and loving providence at work, even in the most painful of moments. We sometimes sing about it, don't we? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See, God has many lessons for us. God's school of affliction is the greatest school on earth. You'll learn in the storm more, friend, this is so true. You will learn in the storm more than you'll ever learn in a seminary. See, sometimes it's impossible to glorify God unless we pass through deep waters. Joseph can't save his people if he stays on the comfort of his couch. And he can't know the immeasurable comforts of Christ unless he meets Jesus at the cross of suffering. See, for it's there that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God above us, God around us, God with us in our heartbreak, with us in pain, with us in the dark, with us in order to save us. That's the first lesson. God is sovereign over all our circumstances. Secondly, God is sovereign over and even through human sin. God is sovereign over and even through human sin. And that might shock you. God's sovereign through random disasters, check, I can agree with that. But sovereign over and through sin? Surely not. But for those of us who've already looked at the life of Jacob, can we really say that God isn't sovereign through sin? Didn't God work through that dysfunctional family dynamic to bring about his perfect purposes? And isn't he doing that here in Joseph's life? Or the brothers intend for evil? God intends for good. And so let's think about our own lives for a moment. You see, you and I have a litany of sinful thoughts that we don't act upon, often because we don't have the opportunity to do so. Our hearts are restrained by the presence of others, the fear of being caught, and the lack of resources. That is the Lord's sovereign grace to us, by the way. But there are other times where the Lord removes restraints, where we have both the desire and then the opportunity to sin. Notice that the Lord doesn't create our sin. He's never the author of sin, we are. It's in our evil hearts. Yet the Lord is sovereign over our sin by controlling all the circumstances to bring us to the point where that seed of sin might grow. Now the Puritans would say that when God allows us to sin, he shows us what we're really capable of. When God allows us to sin, he shows us what we're really capable of. In other words, he shows us the sewer of our hearts. Because we're easily deceived into thinking that we could never commit such sin that that scumbag over there committed. I come from a noble family. I'm a good citizen. I have a church background. I'm much better than that person on the pew over there. But it's all a facade, isn't it? Because our hearts are idol factories. And when God removes his restraints, we fall into sin. And only then are we humbled. And only then do we understand our deep need of Christ. Now, if you're sat there thinking, well, then can I sin so that grace may abound? The answer is obviously no. Sin is toxic. It's evil. It's demonic. It's the opposite of all that is good and lovely and pure and true and beautiful. Of course we don't sin so that grace may abound. That makes no sense. Or perhaps for you it's the opposite issue. See, the dream-shattering issue for you is that you wrestle with the fact that you're a much bigger sinner than you thought. And you seem to find yourself in the same bog of sin again and again and again. And no matter what you do and what resources you use, you keep falling back in. And you wonder if God will keep forgiving you. And you ask yourself, can God really keep forgiving someone like me? Again? After all of these sins? Do you see the answer in Genesis? Have you been seeing the answer in Genesis through Jacob's life? Joseph's brothers plan to murder him. They sell him off to us as a slave. Remember, they're not random pagans. They're the foundation stones of the Old Testament people of God. They're our spiritual ancestors in the faith. They're no better than us. And friends, we are no better than them. See, the reason we haven't committed a brothers-like sin is because God has restrained us from it. We have the same hearts. And yet the amazing thing is, and this is what I love, is that people like them and people like you and me are written into the story of God's redeeming grace. People like us, written into the story of God's redeeming grace. And so the greatest lesson of all is the third lesson. How can a holy God use human sin for his glory and for our good? Friends, the answer lies in the gospel. And Genesis 37 just drips with the gospel, doesn't it? It oozes off the page. Where God the Father sends his own son into this world to live among the descendants of Joseph's brothers in order to seek their welfare. But unlike Jacob, the father knew exactly what would happen as he sent his son into the far country. The father would surrender his precious son into the hands of wicked men who stripped him, beat him, and executed him. And like Jesus, and like Joseph, Jesus is silent before his betrayers. Did you notice how Joseph remains silent? Joseph can't keep his mouth shut in the story, but at the crucial point in the story, when his brothers lay a hold of him, he remains silent. He's like a sheep before its shearers who opens not his mouth. You see, the voice that could have commanded the host of heaven remains silent. Jesus remains silent for you. For you. Jesus exercised his sovereignty to move his death one step closer for you. They had no power to commit sin against him, except the power he gave. Every breath with which they mocked him was a breath he had given them. The strength in the arm that drove the nail was the strength that God himself supplied. See, as he faces betrayal, Jesus shines out like the brightest star on the darkest night. He is composed, silent, determined. His face is like flint, set to Calvary. He has one mission, to die for you, to die for sinners. And with his death, it looked like chaos had won. It looked like life was defeated. But the Father knew better. He knew that his son's death was not evidence that the plans of God had failed. Instead, it was proof that divine love had triumphed. See, the bloodstained cross would be the gateway to new life for billions of sinful people who by it would have hope. See, at the cross, something happens that nobody could have imagined. Just as the brothers would never have imagined that their murderous rage would end in salvation. See, at the cross, forgiveness would spill out into the nations. The power of the cross lies in the fact that the one who dies is sinless. He wasn't suffering for his own sin. He was there for us. He was there for you and me. In his death we died. In his resurrection we have life. And that means it's not what you and I can do. That's not the Christian life. It's not about us. It's not about our works. No, Jesus' death and resurrection is the guarantee that sinners like us can come freely to the throne of grace. God has given us the perfect record of Jesus. Death has brought life. Death has brought life. And this reality shapes, then, the way we think about the terrible storms that we face, doesn't it? Because like Joseph, we too experience abuse and humiliation and other trials. In light of the cross, how could a God who sovereignly sent his son to die not be at work for good in the storms of my life? God may be at work in painful ways. He may not always restrain the sin of other people against us or the sin of ourselves. Our dreams in this world may be shattered, but only so that God can make something richer, purer, something more beautiful. See, as we walk with Joseph, friends, let's learn this lesson together. That God is in the midst of every trial. He doesn't stand at a distance safely. No, in the incarnation, he jumps in. He's at work, he's faithful, he's good. And he's promised, no matter what you're going through, no matter what it looks like right now, I have promised I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. You have never failed a single one of your saints. This is the bedrock and the anchor of our faith. As we come this morning, we come bearing many challenges. There will be many of us that feel like we're in the eye of the storm. We feel hurt and broken by the trials of life. But you have spoken in your word. You are not distant from us. You have drawn near through Christ, Emmanuel, God with us in life, with us in death. You are for us. And so, Lord, as we walk with Joseph, please continually teach us these lessons, that you are sovereign and you forfeit none of your promises to us. So grow us in faith. That's the application for us today. Grow us in faith. To trust you in every high and every low. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.